but been talking about the inspiration of Scripture and how we interpret and use Scripture. And so now we're kind of going to talk about this middle part of the process by which we learn from God's Word. This will be our topic the last few weeks. Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. We know that the original writings, which are often called the autographs, don't exist anymore. And that's true not just for the Bible, but for any writing that you care to name from the ancient world. There's nothing that was written before the Middle Ages for which the original still exists. So when we talk about the Scriptures or any other ancient book, we have to look at the process by which that text has been preserved. And then all of those ancient works, not just the Bible again, but anything written in ancient Rome or ancient Greece, unfortunately, none of those people, for all that they were very learned in everything, none of them had the courtesy to write in English. So we have to translate what they wrote into English. And this is a process that's kind of intermediate between the inspiration of God and the way that we interpret and apply the Scriptures. You know, we've mostly looked at what it means that the Scriptures are inspired by God and showing the proper respect and appreciation for the wisdom and the authority that the Scriptures have. And then we've talked about how we interpret them and apply them. Well, this process is kind of in the middle. And it's a part of studying God's Word that to a lot of Christians, it may not be that important to you, at least not at this time in your life. If you've already come to a faith in Christ, you probably have some high degree of confidence that the New International Version or New American Standard or whatever you use pretty much represents what God really had to say. And there's no reason why you should doubt that. But certainly, you will find an awful lot of persons who have some very legitimate questions about that process. And so that's the purpose here that we're going to talk about in the last few weeks. Certainly, persons such as myself, coming from the background of being a skeptic and a seeker, certainly those are things that I had to know at some point. How can I know that this text of the Bible actually faithfully represents God's inspired Word? You may well find at some point some friends of yours that want to know these things, and just knowing a little bit about it can be helpful. You also certainly are going to hear a lot of the things that the unbelievers say about the Bible, attacking its legitimacy, and it can be good to know some things just for your own edification and to strengthen your own confidence in the Bible. So these are things that, this isn't going to necessarily ever affect your salvation. You're not going to be quizzed on it when you go to heaven. These things aren't even going to help the Buckeyes beat Michigan on Saturday. But they are things that at some point you may find useful to you and especially to others. So when we talk about preserving the Scriptures, we're looking back at things that were written many years ago. We know that the originals were lost. And so what we have are these manuscripts, which we'll talk about the evidence of the manuscripts in a little bit. Just by way of review, last time we talked about the physical process of preserving ancient writing. Ancient writing materials, setting aside the very ancient and crude writing materials such as etchings on stone and wood and things like that, basically two writing materials that many, many centuries ago were found to be the best. Paper-like materials were long ago realized to be the best means of preserving and copying things. Now, there's two basic kind of writing materials that are usually used for ancient manuscripts. They both conveniently start with a P, so we'll spot you a letter. You know, even the Wheel of Fortune doesn't do that. So, the two most common ancient writing materials would be what?
Papyrus.
Okay. Yeah, the papyrus and parchment. Papyrus is a paper-like substance made from the papyrus plant, an ancient plant that still exists, very common today in many parts of the world. Makes a paper-like substance that when you spread out the pith of the papyrus plant and stretch it out and put it in a kind of a crisscross arrangement, you can create large sheets of something very like paper. Parchment is animal skins that are cleaned and dried and spread out and attached together. Now, the two basic forms of ancient writing materials is once you've got your papyrus or your parchment, there's two different ways that you can assemble it to write on. Now, those do not start with the same letter, so the questions get a little harder as we go along here. Okay, a scroll is the most ancient form. A scroll simply means you take it and attach the materials side by side in a long strip, and then you roll it on up in a scroll. And then if it's fresh writing material that hasn't been used, you just write horizontally, line to line, as much as you want, and then when you're done, you cut it off and roll it up into its own scroll and put a nameplate on it. So that's one very common way. That's the most common ancient way. Until the first century AD, that was really the only way that long works were preserved. What's the other one?
Codex.
A codex. And a codex is what today we just call a book. A codex, someone finally figured out a couple thousand years ago that instead of just having this endless scroll, you can just slice off a sheet every so often and then put those sheets side by side and bind them along the side, and that's called a codex, or what we would just call a book. The early Christians were some of the earliest ones to discover the usefulness of a codex, because there's a certain limit to a scroll. About the most that you could conveniently fit on a scroll was a book about the size of John or Luke. After that, it got to be very difficult to manage it. And they did have some tricks, but eventually they figured out with a codex, you can have hundreds and hundreds of pages and have them all conveniently assembled together. Then in preserving then the ancient texts, the next thing that you run into is the fact that since the originals, what the so-called autographs, are gone, in the ancient world they didn't have photocopying machines, and they didn't have floppy disks to store stuff on, or any of the fancy stuff that they have now. So if you had a book and you wanted more than one copy of it, what did you have to do?
Literally copy it.
You had to literally hand copy it letter by letter. And these hand copies are called what?
Versions.
Ancient word for handwriting is?
Manuscript.
Manuscript literally means just handwritten. That's all it means. So that's why they're called manuscripts. The manuscripts of an ancient writing are all we have. We do not have the original or anything that Julius Caesar or Livy or Tacitus or Plato or Aristotle. We haven't had the originals of those for many, many centuries, for millennia in most cases. So you have these hand-copied manuscripts. Well, what that means is that when a book was first published, you had, if you wanted more than one person to read it, which most authors do want more than one person to read their book at a time, you had to have someone make the hand copies. Then, as those hand copies became worn and started to fall apart, if you wanted to preserve your writing for future generations, you had to copy the copies of the original. And so this process then, for anything written in the ancient world, has gone on for copy after copy after copy, generation after generation after generation. And so you have then a lot of questions that arise in terms of the possible errors that can creep in, the possible problems that can creep in. You have a lot of things that can go wrong with that process, that things can still go wrong with modern publishing and printing, but at least it eliminates a lot of the errors. Once you have an original on the old movable print with the metal typeface, if you keep that and make sure no one bumps into it, then you can keep making copies of it and know it's the same. Once you got it on your floppy disk, you can keep printing it and you know it's the same, unless someone has stolen your floppy disk and played a trick on you. Well, there's still possibility for errors, but not so much as there are with all the hand copying. A very basic example of something that sometimes distorts our understanding of the scriptures is that in the process of hand copying the scriptures, we know that one major change was made many centuries ago that wasn't in the original, that's been added a few hundred years ago, and that's a chapter and verse numbers. So that's one thing to remember, is that even if there are not all these little more fundamental errors creep in, one of the things that you have to remember in looking at the scriptures is that a few hundred years ago, as we studied last time, the chapter numbers and verse numbers were printed in there. Now in the Old Testament, the verse numbers were put in a long time ago. And the Old Testament verse numbers that you look at were put in by a group of Jewish scholars called the Masoretes by about 900 AD. The chapter numbers on the Old Testament were put in much later. In the New Testament, the chapter divisions came first. Now, the ancient Christians had section divisions, which roughly correspond to paragraphs, but those have not been used for many centuries. Those fell into disuse in the Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages, some Christian authorities put in the chapters. They go back to the 1200s, the 13th century. A lot of people tried different chapter divisions. The one that we use now goes back to a guy called Stephen Langton, who lived in the 1200s.
a few hundred years later, during the Renaissance, the verse numbers were put into the New Testament, and there are several rival systems for a while. The verse numbers that we use in the English language Bible go back to 1560, a version of the Bible in English that was published in Geneva, Switzerland, by some guys that had been exiled from England because of their religious views. The chapters were not added to the Old Testament until the Inquisition in the Renaissance era. The ancient Jews, or the medieval Jews, were often forced publicly to defend their beliefs before so-called Christian authorities who were persecuting them. And because they had to engage in debate and discussion, they were forced to adopt the chapter divisions that had been put on the Old Testament by Christians, or by people who consider themselves Christians. So this process kind of explains how we get these manuscripts by which we translate ancient writings. Now, let me see if you can just think about something, use your imagination a little bit. Suppose that we are in the position of having to reconstruct an ancient work from these manuscripts. Okay, we got a bunch of manuscripts that came from ancient libraries, monasteries, dug up in archaeological digs. We got a bunch of manuscripts of some old writing. You know, it could be Aristotle, could be the Bible, could be Frank Chappell's boyhood memoirs. But they've been around for hundreds and hundreds of years, and the originals have long been lost, and we got these copies of it. Well, if you've got a pile of manuscripts, and you want to try to reconstruct the original text, and you want to try to figure out if it faithfully represents the original, what would you look for? What would you ideally want to have? If I give you a bunch of manuscripts and say, you know, see if you can figure out if you can reconstruct this text from these manuscripts, what would you hope to find? Would it be good enough? Let me first ask you, would it be good enough if I just gave you one copy and said, here it is, this is what it is? Would you be convinced by that? Well, you shouldn't be convinced. If that's all you had, then you'd be glad to use it, but really you should want more than that. What would you want, Brenda?
I'd want to see if they were the same in multiple copies. Most of the stuff is the same.
Okay, so you'd look for, someone told me that consistency. Consistency would be one thing that you'd look for. You'd want to compare the copies, see if they say the same thing, and if they're different, see how big the differences are. Very good. Don, you had a thought.
I was pretty much going to say the same thing. You know, well, if 99 copies of something say one thing, and another one copy says another thing, I'm like, okay, well, somebody made an error there.
That's the problem with having a good answer, is someone always takes it before it's your turn. But you actually implied another difference. Is consistency implies what?
Accuracy.
Well, that's true too. But to have consistency, you've got to have more than one of them, right? You've got to have more than one manuscript. So you're looking for a number of manuscripts. In other words, if you've got two manuscripts and they both agree, that's good. But what would be better?
Three.
If you had three or four or 10 or 100, that would be better. How many manuscripts would you really like to have?
Thousands.
Thousands, ideally, right. You'd want a lot, because that could give you a really good idea as to the accuracy and the consistency. Someone mentioned accuracy. We'll put that up here, because that's a good one too. Okay, that's good. Good start. What are you thinking of, Norma?
Dating.
What would you look for in the dates?
I would see if there was any other copies that were the same that maybe we have, and compare them, and perhaps we would know the date of what we were comparing it to, then we could tell what the date was approximately.
Okay, so you'd want to determine how old the manuscript was, and then when you found the date of the manuscript, what would be the next logical thing to do with it?
Look for other things that are similar.
Well, that's true too. That's good. Suppose that we're looking at something written, you know, roughly the time of Jesus. You know, like Frank Chappell's boyhood diary. And then I give you a manuscript and I give you the date on it. What would be of interest to you?
Authenticity.
The authenticity would be important, wouldn't it? And then
I would think normally the older one would be the more accurate.
That's right.
One, because it's closer to the time.
That's what you're looking for. You're looking in the dates. What you want is, what Norma pointed out, is you kind of want a variety of dates for comparison purposes. And then you really want, how close is it to the original? ideally you'd like a good variety of dates then, wouldn't you? Because what you'd like to see is something as close as possible to the original, and then you'd like to see some much later copies so that you can get a feel for how much has it changed. Have there been errors? Have there been deviations? So you're looking for a lot of things in the dates there. And this is basically, the reason why I asked you to kind of think about that is because the study of manuscript evidence really is very logical. It really is based on three basic things: the quantity of manuscripts and variety. One of the things that we didn't really mention, although it was implied, is suppose I tell you I've got 100 manuscripts of this book and I've got 3 manuscripts of that book. Which set of evidence is better?
100.
Well, maybe, maybe not. What if the 3 manuscripts came from 3 different dates and 3 different parts of the world, and the 100 manuscripts were all in someone's library somewhere? Well, those 100 manuscripts that all came from the same time and place were probably all copied from the same document, whereas the 3 manuscripts from different parts of the world in different eras probably are going to give you a much better idea of what actually happened during this long process of preservation and dissemination. So the quantity is good, the variety is also important. You know, there's an old Greek author called Demosthenes that I'm sure you're all very familiar with. Nod your heads or otherwise I'll tell you all about him. There are a couple hundred manuscripts of his works. The problem is they all came from the same place, the same copyist, and from he was copying the same copy. So that's all we have to reconstruct the works of Demosthenes, but it's not really that great of manuscript evidence. We really have no idea how faithfully that represents what the guy actually wrote. And I'm sure that's going to bother you the next time you read something by Demosthenes. The quantity and the variety are important. The dates and the time span is the second thing. And then the consistency, and then one other word, the completeness. Because what you'll find is that in the real world, when you find ancient books, think of what would happen to one of your books if it's been read and reread and lay around on your bookshelf and lay around in your attic and passed on to your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids. What's going to happen to it?
It's going
to fall apart. And certainly the materials that were used in the ancient world were less durable than the materials we have today. So the completeness is very important. Completeness is a big issue because when we talk about manuscripts, it's very rare that you can find a complete manuscript of a whole book. So that's another thing that goes into it. Now, I wanted to take a break from this, the history, and look at some scriptures, because I'd like to give us a perspective on the scriptures. One thing that we mentioned last time, and I got them all written on the board, so Deuteronomy and Matthew is where we're going to look at here. One of the things we mentioned last time is that God chose to use the same everyday writing materials for the scriptures as they use for everything else. Nothing special, nothing magic, nothing special that would be preserved forever and ever, because that's the way God works. That's the way God works to proclaim his message today. He entrusts it to people like us who aren't especially brilliant and aren't especially reliable sometimes. Same thing with the scriptures. There's no magic evidence for the scriptures. And a lot of times, the skeptics will attack things that really aren't a problem. The skeptics will talk about things like, oh, we don't have the originals for anything else written in the ancient world either. You can go around claiming that Julius Caesar and Socrates never existed because you don't have the original writings. Same thing. But on the other hand, a lot of Christians will try to oversell the Bible as if there is absolute mathematical certainty that we have exactly what God wrote. And we can't have that. God decided not to give us that as much as we would desire it. And you can imagine from other examples in the Bible, if we actually did have the original autograph of one of Paul's letters, you can imagine the foolish ways that we would misuse it anyway. So God probably knows what he's doing. He often does. You know, a lot of times we know better, but sometimes he's got the right idea in there. Let's take a look at some of these scriptures. Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11, the verses that I have up there. Brenda, have you got Deuteronomy 6? And who's got chapter 11? Okay, Bev bravely raises her hand back there. So just read them right back to back, because they say very much the same thing.
These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads.
Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days of the heavens above the earth.
Okay, very good, thanks. And those we're kind of taking those in both cases from longer discourses that Moses is giving, but you can see some very common threads in there. And really a couple of very fundamental things that they're being told to do regarding the Word of God, the commands of God, the things that God has revealed to them. They're told to do what with it?
Teach it to the children.
Because one of the things that God has always wanted with His Word is God's Word has never been given only for a particular occasion and then it's no longer relevant. The words that God spoke even to Moses long ago, they're still important for us to know. And so, again, God did not create a magical version of His Word that would never physically deteriorate. What does God rely on for His Word to be preserved from one generation to the next? He relies on people who believe in it. He relies on people who know it's important to pass it along. And that's basically what he's telling it to do. From you give it to your children, and someday, presumably, those children will
pass it on to their children,
right? You might remember there's a verse in Timothy where Paul talks to Timothy about the things that he's taught Timothy, and then he says Timothy's supposed to do something.
Teach them to reliable.
That's right. Teach these things to reliable men who will
teach other people.
Exactly. So from Paul to Timothy to these reliable people to these other people. And that's the idea, is that it's what God has chosen to do. God has never just come down and zapped a new version of the Bible into existence because we were goofing it up all these years. God has always relied on that because that's the way God likes to work. He uses the foolish to shame the wise. He uses the weak to shame the strong. Well, this is a very simple question, but what specific means does he tell them to preserve and pass along his word? What verb is there in there?
Teach. To write.
To write down those commands. That's what he tells them to do. He says to write them down. Show them to your children. Write them on your door frames. Write them wherever you can. Just write them down. And it's one of the things that God has chosen to use is the simple, basic human action of writing these things down. When we talked about the existence of the Old Testament, one of the things that you'll find is that the ancient Jews took this very seriously and very literally. There are many ancient little scraps of writings called targums, which is simply writing down a scripture that meant something to somebody and stuffing it in their pocket or putting it on their bedside table or whatever that may be, and often with a little note of what it meant to them. There's very common practice amongst the ancient Jews and amongst many Jews for centuries after that, just to write down a verse and what it meant and put it someplace where they'd see it or put it someplace where they would remember it. So pass it on from generation to generation and do this in a written word. It's always been something that God has wanted. Now let's get some other basic ideas over in Matthew. I'm going to read a couple scriptures here. First about the Old Covenant and then about the New Covenant. Just a couple simple scriptures. First of all, in Matthew 5, verse 17. Frank, you look like you got that there. Could you read verse 17 and 18 for us?
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished.
Okay. Very simple statement Jesus makes. One of the things we know Jesus came to do was to fulfill and replace the Old Covenant in its entirety. But what does he say about the Old Covenant? Well, the law, the prophets, he says, they're still going to be there. Because as Paul told us in Galatians, they're a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. The foundation of the New Covenant is the Old Covenant. Everything in the New Covenant is a spiritual fulfillment of some type or shadow in the Old Covenant. And so the Old Covenant is still preserved for us all these centuries later, even though its laws and commands are obsolete. It still is very important as a teacher to lead us to Jesus, to give us the foundation of the New Covenant. Certainly it's true that, we've mentioned it before, in the first century, before the New Testament scriptures were written, what scriptures did they have? The Old Testament. And they could take that Old Testament and prove to you that Jesus was the Messiah. Now there's a little homework project for you. See if you could ever do that someday. It's very doable because that's what they did in the first century. Another thing certainly we know about the Old Covenant is that it's very important to understand the New Covenant. There are a lot of things in the Old Covenant that show you the basic nuts and bolts of things that matter to God, things that God cares about, and shows you how you would have to deal with those things if there were no Messiah. And then it tells you what the Messiah would be like. So the Old Covenant is still very important. So Jesus says, not the smallest letter is going to disappear. It's going to be there because it's still valuable and we still need it, just not in the same way the ancient Jews needed it. We don't obey those laws anymore, those sacrifices, those rituals. That's not the part that ever was meant to be permanent. It's the principles behind it, the themes behind it, the nature of God that it reveals. Okay, finally, turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Read one more scripture here. And this is a scripture, I just picked one. There's actually quite a few of these. I wrote the reference in Mark and Luke, and you can find other scriptures in the Gospels too that say essentially the same thing. Matthew 24, verse 34. Norma, you got that for us right there? Because you read 34 and 35.
I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away till all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away.
So Jesus says, my words will never pass away. The gospel will never pass away. Now, it's interesting that when it came to the Old Testament, he at least guaranteed that it would be around as long as we needed it. Here, he says, his words will not pass away even when he passes away and even when heaven and earth pass away. His words are going to outlast heaven and earth. In other words, the words of the gospel, they are really permanent. They are going to be around through eternity because that's the fulfillment of the message from God. Now here again, how have his words been preserved all these years? Well, not on a phonograph or anything like that, you know, not on a CD. It's preserved through people who over the centuries copied and recopied these words that we read in the scriptures. So just the idea here is it's always been an integral part of God's plan for his teachings to be passed along. And he's always entrusted that ministry to people who believed in him. That's kind of ironic that the skeptics a lot of times will say, well, because the scriptures were all written down by believers and it's Christians all these years who made those manuscripts, how can you trust them? Well, that's only relevant if you have the wrong expectation. See, the manuscript evidence for the scriptures does not in itself prove that the Bible was inspired by God. What it does show is that we have a faithful representation of what God inspired. That's really the question. It's the same thing if you're looking back to study Aristotle or Plato or any of the ancient writers. What you really want to know is, do you have what they wrote? Because if you're going to go and study Aristotle, you're not going to believe and agree with everything that Aristotle says. You're going to pick it apart. You're going to look and see what you think is good, what you think is out of date, and so forth. Well, the manuscript evidence for the scriptures is not an intention, it's not intended to prove all by itself that the scripture is divinely inspired. What it's supposed to show is to prove that, yes, indeed, we have a faithful representation of that ancient text, because that's what the real question is. And this is where these questions come in, because if all we had with the scriptures was a couple of copies from a monastery back in the Middle Ages, then the skeptics could honestly and truthfully say, well, I don't know about that. That's not very much evidence to reconstruct a whole Bible. Or if we had 1,000 manuscripts that were all written by the same guy, then you could say, oh, I don't know, it's a lot of manuscripts, but it's the same guy. How can you really know that? Or if they were all from the same place, if they'd just all been discovered in the same country. Well, I don't know about that. The point is that if you apply to the Bible the standards that you would use to evaluate manuscript evidence from any other ancient writer, you come to the conclusion that the Bible is a very accurate and faithful representation of what we have. Because, for example, no one questions the existence of Socrates. Now, some of you may not have known of the existence of Socrates until you took classes from a philosophy nut like me, but you don't question his existence. Well, what is the historical evidence for the existence of Socrates? What's the memoirs written by Plato and Xenophon? Plato and Xenophon wrote everything we know about Socrates. Now, what did Plato and Xenophon think about Socrates? They idolized him. They worshiped the guy. That's why they wrote down all this stuff. Well, have you ever heard someone say, I don't think Socrates existed because all we got to show that he existed is these two guys who loved him and thought he was great. They just made all this stuff up. Well, no one would say that. And if you would say that at any reputable university, you'd be kicked out, because it's not a reasonable objection. Just because that's all we got, it's not a reasonable objection. The interesting comparison is that Socrates, like Jesus, never wrote anything himself. He relied on what he would have called his disciples to write the stuff down for him. But no one doubts that we have a faithful representation of the stuff that he taught. You go back and look at somebody like Julius Caesar. How do you know that Julius Caesar even existed? You got a photo of the guy? You got any eyewitnesses? No. How do you know that George Washington was the first president of the United States?
We have a picture.
Got a photograph? Well, you got some portraits and things like that, but they could be faked. You can find books that say that, but how many books do you need to prove that he was really the first president? Well, you need lies, don't you? I have a book that says he wasn't. Now, the guy that wrote it was a nut, but the point is that anyone can say anything, right? Just because it's written in a book. Why do you believe that George Washington was the first president? Is there any one piece of evidence that clinches it?
No.
No, of course not. Because any individual painting could be faked. And in fact, there's good evidence to believe that a lot of those paintings you see of George Washington are what you could generously call highly stylized, very flattering representations. Any individual reference about him could be false. It's just when you take the volume of evidence, what happens? Well, any reasonable person then concludes that Washington was the first president. But when you get back to the ancient world, you don't have that kind of volume of evidence. You go back to Julius Caesar, you got his own writings, which he could have written anything he wanted to, and who's gonna challenge him? Because if they challenged him, that would be bad. Would not be a good idea. You have writings by other people, but you really don't have all that many. The evidence for Julius Caesar rests on a pretty fragile amount of hard historical evidence that in itself, none of it's conclusive. And the point is that nobody in their right mind would deny who Julius Caesar was or deny the basic facts of his life. No one's going to deny the facts about these other guys. It's only when you get to the Bible, because of the implications and the challenge that it gives to your heart, that all of a sudden people want to be hyper-skeptics. They want to be skeptics for skeptics' sake. And this is an experience I went through, of course, having to convince myself of this. And it doesn't prove that the Bible was written by God, or it doesn't prove that Jesus is who he claimed to be. What it does prove when we go through this is that all these questions about all those copies, all those mistakes, no, those are unreasonable questions. If you question the Bible, you have to question everything that was ever written before the Middle Ages. If you question that the Bible is accurate and represents what was originally written, if you use that standard, you have to reject everything that was written before the Middle Ages. You have to say Julius Caesar, Socrates, Plato, I don't know about any of it. It's all fiction. Because the evidence for the manuscript of the Bible is much stronger and much more convincing than the manuscript evidence for anything else. And that's a simple point, but it's something that, as I say, someday it might be important to you or to somebody else. Was to me. So let's go through that a little bit. Going over our quantity, variety, dates and time span, consistency and completeness. I'm going to give you one example to start with, and then I'll just give you some real quick things. And there's lots of this in your notes. There's lots of numbers and dates and things. I know it puts you to sleep, and I understand that. I don't mind this kind of stuff. A lot of people do. I have had people tell me that they like this. There's at least two or three people here that like this, and that's just why the rest of you have to sit through it. Now, their names and addresses are available on request for any of the rest of you who are really upset about it. This is a book called The History of the Peloponnesian War by a guy called Thucydides. It's one of the most important works of the ancient world. It's a great humanist treatise of what happens to societies when they get consumed by their fleshly passions and their rivalries and their aggression. The Peloponnesian War was this long, horrid war that took place in the 5th century BC that destroyed a lot of Greece, ruined some of the great societies of Greece, and was basically just a horrible disaster in every way. Sparta and Athens, the two leading cities of Greece, just got fed up with each other, and they went around fighting each other, and they recruited all the other cities of Greece, signed up on one side or another, and all of Greece was just in horrible flames for about 25 years, and it led to a lot of other awful consequences later. Well, the Peloponnesian War is one of the great books that everyone who wants to know anything should read it, because it's a very good book. Here is this text I have here has the original Greek text and a little translation, and so it comes with the manuscript evidence for this book that they reconstruct this book for. It says there's a manuscript. Manuscript A is in a library in Paris. It's a parchment manuscript from the 11th or 12th century AD. Now, Thucydides wrote in the 5th century BC. It was written about 400 BC. Thucydides was actually a commander in the Athenian army, and he lost a couple of battles. Now, the Athenians are celebrated for their alleged wisdom in that, which they usually used to create new ways of killing people they didn't like. And their policy towards their army commanders, you ever watch Star Wars? Remember how Darth Vader felt when one of his commanders failed him? Well, the Athenians had about the same policy. After Thucydides lost a couple of battles and they locked him up under guard in his home, and then a few years later they sent some goons over to kill him, and the book actually ends in the middle of a sentence. He was actually sitting there writing it when he was killed by these goons that the Athenian leaders had sent, and Xenophon, another famous ancient writer, finished it from there. But the manuscript, that's all irrelevant. I'll give you the names and addresses of people who find that stuff interesting. There's one manuscript of Thucydides is in the library in Paris. It's a parchment from the 11th or 12th century. So that's 1600 years or so after the original. There's a manuscript B is in the Vatican Library at Rome, parchment from the 11th century. There's a manuscript in the Laurentian Library in Florence, Italy, dating from the 11th century. There's a manuscript E is in the library in Heidelberg, Germany. It's a parchment from the 11th century. There's a manuscript in the library, two manuscripts in the library in Munich, Germany. One is a paper manuscript from the 13th century. One is a parchment manuscript from the 11th century. And then there's what's called the Britannicus manuscript that's in the British Museum. It's a parchment from the 11th century. And that's it. Were you counting? Seven. So there's actually an eighth manuscript that's not considered very reliable. That there's seven or eight manuscripts for Thucydides. There's about seven or eight manuscripts, depending on if you count the one that's not particularly reliable. What else did you notice about those?
They're all the same time.
Yeah. They're all from the Middle Ages, about 1,500 years or more after the fact. 1,500 years after the original. And then there's really not even barely enough to do any consistency or completeness, because there's only a few of them. In fact, the consistency and completeness is okay, but it's not very good. If you read through a Greek text of this book, as I know you're all going to run out and do, you frequently find notes down at the bottom. Well, one manuscript says this and one manuscript says that. So there's a lot of little questions on that. And then, of course, as I said, he never got the chance to complete the whole thing and edit the thing. So you don't know exactly what that would have led to. Well, the point that I'm making is this is a typical example. Here's an example from an ancient Latin classic. Thucydides was a Greek. Any of you ever take Latin?
Yeah.
Some of you did. Then see if you recognize this. Gallia est omnis divisa in partes tres. Remember that? Yeah, see, Linda's raising her hand back there. If you ever took Latin, you read that. All Gaul is divided in three parts. It's the opening line of Julius Caesar's memoirs. Now, if you took Latin and don't remember that, go find who taught you Latin and ask for your money back. But if you didn't take Latin, I hope that didn't hurt you too much. Okay, this is another famous, important book from which we get a lot of evidence about the life of Julius Caesar. This is this first volume of his memoirs is about his campaigns in Gaul when he was sent off by the Roman Senate to bring Gaul into the Roman Empire. Well, here's the evidence for the text of this portion of his manuscripts. The most important manuscripts are manuscript A, housed in Amsterdam from the 9th or 10th century. Okay, now when did Julius Caesar live? What century? First century BC. Very good. So a manuscript from the 9th or 10th century is? About 1,000 years later. So we'll say Caesar, 1,000 years later. And then we have manuscripts B and M in Paris, one from the 9th century, one from the 11th century. Manuscript R, Vatican Library, 10th century. And then a group of manuscripts in Paris from the 11th century, and another manuscript in the Vatican of the 12th century. There's two groups because there's two large sections of the memoirs that are different depending on which manuscript you look at. So you have, as far as the consistency, you have two groups of manuscripts when you read the Gallic Wars. There's one group that has this long difference from the other group in this main passage. Then it says that these are the manuscripts, and again, you've got about 10, basically. So there's about 10 of these manuscripts. Actually, this should go over here. 10 manuscripts greater than 1,000 years. So this is the kind of evidence that you normally find. Now, there's another very important work in Latin called Ab Urbe Condita, which is the history of Rome from its beginnings, written by a guy called Livy. And it's a huge work. And I've got a complete set of it at home, 14 volumes. Now, the thing of it is, that's only about a quarter of it because most of it's been lost. So that doesn't score too well in the old completeness department. It was originally 140 books long. There's 35 of them that survive, which comes down to about 35 volumes in a good English translation. Livy comes from about 20 copies, about 20 manuscript copies. So we're a little bit better than Caesar, but not so good. You look at the Greeks, anything Plato wrote, you've got 9 or 10 manuscripts. Aristotle, a little bit better, because Aristotle was a little bit more influential in his own day. There are works of Aristotle that have 40 or 50 manuscripts, so that's boosting up the number quite a bit. You know the thing is about Aristotle, though? You know, if you pick up a book with Aristotle's name on it, it probably wasn't written by him. It's probably a transcript of his classes that were written by his students. The things he actually wrote have almost all been lost. So almost anything he wrote is lost. What we're relying on to reconstruct his teachings are things that his students wrote down in class. Aristotle was hugely popular in his time, and he had a very devoted group of students who kind of improvised their own little, we would call it maybe shorthand techniques, to scribble down everything that he wrote and keep it for posterity. And that's about all we have left of Aristotle. So again, consistency and completeness is a huge issue with someone like Aristotle. Now there's one big exception in all these classics, and that is what in the ancient world was considered the most important writer, who wrote Homer, exactly. The Iliad and the Odyssey. Those are the two great books of antiquity because they recount all the exploits of the great Greek heroes. And even the Romans accepted that as kind of the foundation of what they referred to as civilization. That was kind of their ideal, the ancient Greek heroes, Achilles and Agamemnon and all those guys that I know you've all spent a lot of time studying about. Well, Homer pushes this up quite a bit. There are 643 manuscripts of Homer. So that's a lot more than anybody else. And there are a few manuscripts of Homer that are within 500 years of the original, because the ancient Greeks read Homer almost religiously. They memorized large portions of Homer, and it was taught as the ideal of how to write and the ideal of civilization. So Homer is about the closest thing that we have to a religious work that survives. So there's some pretty good evidence. 643 manuscripts, 500 years from the original, and we have a lot more evidence for that. It's also a convenient comparison to the New Testament because Homer is just about three-fourths as long as the New Testament. If you count by manuscript lines, the conventional way that books were actually written in the ancient world in a pretty standard types, not typeset, but writing size and page size or scroll size. So they refer to what's called manuscript lines, which are pretty consistent in most ancient works. Homer has just about three-fourths as many as the New Testament. Well, manuscripts of the New Testament compared with this, now we have about 10 manuscripts of most ancient writings. In some cases, as I've mentioned, some ancient classics that you will read, there's just three or four or maybe even just one manuscript that you've got, and that's all you got to go on. You go to get up to Homer, you got 643, which is at least a lot better. There are 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in the original Greek, and there are 9,000 translations from other languages, Latin, Syriac, Coptic, all kind of ancient languages. So you've got, now these can't be used for for translating into English, but they can be used to compare and contrast with the readings of the original to evaluate all these copies that were made and all the possible errors that could creep in. So here in this category, the quantity and variety, obviously, we have a lot more evidence for the scriptures. Now you've got 5,000 copies of it from all different parts of the world. These are from three different continents. Early Christians lived on what three continents?
Africa,
Europe, and Asia. So you have about 10 or 15 different languages. Now, you've got a lot of people copying a lot of things. Now, here again, if they all came from the same time and place, you could listen to the skeptic when they say, well, I don't know, some guy just made all this up. Well, if it was made up, this is a pretty organized operation. I mean, this is something pretty devoted to have people from all different centuries, all different times, speaking all different languages. So really, if you use that standard, then you're going to have to say, here's the thing, for all my fellow monk fans, here's the thing. Okay, if you want to say, if you want to just discount all this evidence, what else are you going to have to do? You're going to have to get rid of all that other stuff too. And getting rid of all that other stuff is going to get you laughed at in any reputable university or school. That's the point that we're making, is comparing it with this other stuff. It just gets rid of all these silly disagreements. Okay, time span from the original. The Greek authors, any Greek classic except for Homer, you're going to have minimum 1,000 years. There's no other ancient Greek writing that you have a manuscript closer than 1,000 years to the original. Homer, you've got a few manuscripts from 500 years to the original. So Homer is an exception. The Latin authors, it comes up to about 5,000. This guy Livy is the best. Livy's History of Rome was the standard textbook in its day for the history of Rome, which those of you who suffered through American history, reading one or two volumes of American history, imagine having to read 140 volumes of Livy to get through to pass your Roman history course. Well, there are manuscripts about 500 years after Livy wrote it. Livy was writing in the a little bit after the time of Jesus, and his manuscripts, there are manuscripts within about 500 years. Well, the New Testament, we have, again, much better evidence because we have three levels of evidence in the New Testament. There are codexes of the complete Bible from the 4th century A.D. and many from the 5th century. In other words, you can find someone's Bible who lived in the 300s A.D., which is about 250 years after most of the scriptures were written. You can find a complete Bible sitting there that someone had in their study at some point or had in their bedroom at some point. You can find complete Bibles that date about 250 years after the last book of the New Testament was written. You can find complete books of the Bible, in other words, a complete Gospel of John, a complete Gospel of Luke, a complete book of Revelation from the late 2nd century, in other words, AD 175, AD 180, which is about 100 years after the originals were written. And you can find fragments that are within 20 years. There's one particular fragment of the Gospel of John that dates from about 20 years after John wrote the Gospel. So it actually could, it probably isn't, but it could conceivably have been a copy of the very original. It's possible. It was found, I have a picture of it in here, just if some of you want to look at it, you're not going to be able to see it too well unless you were sitting in the front row. But this is actually a picture of it. It's a little fragment of the end of John 18 and the beginning of John 19. It's very interesting because you can use it to study. It doesn't look like there's a lot of letters on it, but there's a lot of very conventional abbreviations that were used by the people who did this for a living to compact as much writing as possible. And so a lot of these very old manuscripts can be used to study their techniques as well. But within 20 years of the original writing of the book of John, there again, if you're going to say that all those errors, all those copies and recopies, if you're going to say that that happened within 20, 100, couple hundred years of the Bible, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to say, we can't trust a single thing that was written back then. That's the point that you have to make. Now, last thing is consistency and completeness. Well, there's a lot of problems that come in with all this copying and recopying, and it's true of any ancient work. And there are, if you read your New Testament and look at your footnotes in most versions, you'll find places where it says that they're not sure if it's this or that. You will find some places. But here again, the question is, how does that compare with other writings? Well, you can have lost portions of books, very common, mentioned Livy. Very important in its day, three-fourths of it is lost forever. A lot of these other works, large portions of it have been lost. One of my favorite Greek playwrights, Aristophanes, a satirical playwright from Athens in the 4th and 5th century BC, he wrote 44 plays. Only 11 of them survive. You can see a lot of references of other writers about how great the other ones were, but all that us Aristophanes devotees can do is just bemoan the thought that no one preserved them for us. Well, the New Testament has been preserved in its entirety. There's not a single book of the New Testament that is not preserved in its entirety. You can find complete manuscripts of any of the books of the New Testament. That's never been, completeness has never been an issue with the New Testament. Lost portions of classical writers is certainly not at all the same. Many of the great writers, whole books of theirs have been lost forever that we know exist from other people's writings. The few remaining questions about the New Testament, most of the time it concerns a particular verse. There are two major exceptions that you might know. The last part of Mark 16 and the first part of John chapter 8. Those are the two major questions about the New Testament, whether or not those passages should be in there or not. In both cases, they're in the vast majority of manuscripts. They're not in the very earliest manuscripts of Mark and John. So there's a legitimate question that really can never be answered. So how bad is that? Well, here again, if you compare it with anything except Homer, you'll find that there's just mountains of questions about anything else. Any other ancient book you want to read, there's all kind of questions with it. Just a couple more points and then we'll be done here. And if you need to go, please go. You know, it doesn't bother me. I know I keep rambling on a lot longer than you want. But the New Testament, compare it with Homer, for example. Now, Homer is 15,000 lines long. The New Testament is 20,000 lines long. That's manuscript lines. Homer, there's about 5% of the text that's in question. The New Testament, those two passages in Mark and John, and then all the little words here and there, 0.5% is in question. Now, that's despite the fact that there's over 10 times as many manuscripts. That means that 99.5% of the New Testament, any manuscript you care to name, it's going to agree. Now, there may be spelling differences or minor differences in the style of writing and so forth, physical style, but 99.5% it's going to agree. Homer, 95% of it is going to agree. Now, just go up to any classical scholar and tell them that you don't think Homer's worth studying because 5% of the text is in dispute, and you see what happens. I've never tried it, and I'm never going to, because I think Homer's terrific, too. It's just he's not near on the level of the Bible in accuracy or completeness, and certainly not in the inspired nature of his works. So this is the point, is that the inconsistencies of the Bible, again, it doesn't even come close to the number of inconsistencies in these other ancient texts. And the whole point is that when you pick up the Bible, you know that there's extremely good evidence that it very faithfully represents, at least as far as translation can represent, which that'll be our next topic is translation, it faithfully represents what was originally written. When skeptics deny the accuracy of the Bible, they're not saying something about the Bible. They're saying something about themselves. And what they're saying about themselves is they're being a skeptic for skeptic's sake. Now, again, myself, I come from the point of view of having been a skeptic, a humanist, a believer in human wisdom and so forth, being convicted of the truth of the Bible. And I certainly found that to be a pretty convincing comparison, just at that time, not to believe, oh, the Bible must be inspired by God, but to say, no, wait a second. Whether the Bible's any good or not, I don't know. But I know that it's what it really said. I know that this stuff I'm hearing about, people made it up, it doesn't work. Because you can't say that about any of these other works, no one would, and you can't say it about the Bible either. We're going to get into translation starting next time, because that's the next logical step. If we accept that the Bible faithfully represents the original words, what about our translation? So we'll tackle that in the next couple of weeks. Thanks a lot.